exciting to get into there, but I don't know how you are, but this is just how I am. I don't know how you see things. But when I watch a movie at home, or I watch a football game in the past, electricity goes out halfway through. I'm ecstatic. I want to know what's going on. I want to know what's happening. I want to know the end of it. Or if I see the end of a movie, I want to know what happened from the beginning. I want to see when it comes back on again. I want to see what happened from the beginning to the end. So there's pieces in this Torah portion that gets me interested, and I want to know. I just want to know. About Joash, when we start reading about the story of Joash, it only gives me a piece of the story. I'm like, okay, I want to know what really happened with this guy. I want to go back. I want to see why his end ended like that, where he came from. So I did that. I did some studies and research on that. And so, you know, like movies and football games and all, that's entertainment. That don't mean anything, really, as far as life's concerned. But when it comes to Yahweh and the things of God and our lives, this is the real deal. This is our life. Our life is dependent on it. You know, electricity goes out, we can go back and look up the thing. But what was it for? Okay, we saw it, we did it, and we do it again. What do we gain? We don't gain life from it. I have never gained life from it. I've gained a heartache sometimes. I've gained excitement and pride, but I've never gained any life from it. It's just entertaining. It made me feel good. It made me feel sad. It always made me feel something. But when I look at this, I'm like, okay, this is my life. My life depends on this, and other people's too. So the Lord has attached people's lives to my life. So this is a serious thing to me, and I want to know. The more we keep growing, and the more we keep learning the truth, I dig into the Torah portion. I want to know. I want to know. And so I listened to Sunday's message with Brother Josh. And if we stay here for a little while reading today, he inspired me. So y'all can see him after church. You know, you can talk with him. Because he inspired me to do some reading tonight, all right? I don't want to miss anything. I want to give some details. So I'll pull myself back a little bit to doing some reading. So I hope y'all are interested and y'all on the edge of your seat, all right? Not this week, but last week's Brit Hadishah in Matthew 6:21. I'm still inspired by this. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We looked in the Bible study last week, Isaiah, Yahweh should be all of that, or Isaiah 46:5-10. I'm going to just read that real quick. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. You transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I am Yahweh, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So, he's it. He says it right there. He's basically the treasure. That's where our heart should be. And that's where my heart keeps pulling towards, wanting to know more of him. And the more I get to know him and pick up the pieces, the more I know about me, I know about my tasks, what I have to get done, and what he likes and what he dislikes. You know, Pastor even said it a while back. He said, God is picky. He really is picky. And Pastor does a lot of study, and he's got about 3 years of knowledge on him that he hasn't yet to be revealed to us yet. And I think about that, and he still says to everybody, I ain't got enough yet. I still need to discipline myself more. And I think about that. So I have a push and a drive to take care of taxidermy work for my job. And I mean, I'll stay there all day and all night long getting it right for my job. And we'll do that with fishing. We'll do that being a boat captain. We'll do that with other things. And what about the Father and knowing his plan for our lives and other people's lives? Just keep that in mind about what it is to really seek him and put him as our treasure. Maybe we ought to weigh that out in the balance. What things are more important than other things? What are we participating in that really doesn't matter to me that much, you know? There's some things this year that that I evaluated in my life that disappointed me, that I threw it in the trash. And after I threw it in the trash, I found myself digging into more Yahweh. I'm like, well, man, I needed that. I needed that correction. I appreciate that. Okay, so throughout 46, he lets us know that he's it. And like Brother Josh said Sunday, the knowledge of the Holy, the more we read Torah and study about him, the more we want to make him our greatest treasure, and there will be our heart also. Look at the word mishpatim. In this Torah, justice is being served through judgment, fairness. Fairness of what? Fairness of life. Remember, Yahweh's about life. It's always been about life. If you do this or do that, Adam and Eve, you're going to lose your life, right? And we get a more clear understanding of this through Hebrew. Hebrews and Christians alike term the law. God refers to as the mishpat. And mishpat in no way means law, it means justice. Further, we see that mishpat, when referring to God's mishpat, is speaking of his overall system of justice. We see this in Torah and Exodus, the specifics of God's justice system, God's detailed standard of right, individual rules and regulations that were set in the Mosaic covenant. That was then. We got something we agreed upon in a new covenant now, and Yeshua performed it well. It's called righteousness. It's called getting out of the flesh and sin and moving on to righteousness like the heavenly. It's not done yet. We're not perfected in getting a salvation ticket, but we're working on it every day. We're dying every day to the things that are the sin, fleshly nature, and coming alive to righteousness. Let's start with justice. Let's speak about justice for a minute. Let's start fairness or justice with the definition of righteousness. Man's righteousness and God's righteousness. The Hebrew word is T-Z-E-D-E-K. It's pronounced tzedek. And our tzedek and his tzedek are not the same. Actually, that shouldn't be difficult to swallow because God is not a man, right? Man can't develop or work to achieve the type of righteousness God has. God's righteousness, even if we're not really able to fully grasp all that it entails, is primarily about the salvation of mankind. God's righteousness, his tzedek, refers to his saving will, his saving purposes and goals, and all that happens at his direction to create a people set apart for himself, right? A people like his son, reflecting his image, his likeness, that returns his glory, not man's glory. I'm listening to a song for quite some time now about giving him all the glory, giving him all the glory. And he talks about his creation. You can see his glory in all his creation. And you go out and look at everything doing its thing in the morning. I see the squirrels. I see the sun. I see the daylight with all the pretty colors and the trees. It's all giving him his glory he deserves. It gives him his glory that he deserves in return. But we in sin are not giving him his glory. We're living on our own will and doing the things of sinful nature that we've been born into. Our DNA is corrupted. So we learn through Yeshua what righteousness is. So when we perform righteousness, it gives him his glory. When we don't perform righteousness, we're not giving him glory at all. I also learned about the name Jesus. Pastor talked about it in a Truth and Tradition a while back. I remember it was a little piece. And so I did another study on it. And we learned that Jesus' name in the Jewish was Yeshua. And still from time to time, to help everybody out, we say Jesus, but his proper name is Yeshua, to keep everybody up to date. But there's a scripture in there that I did a Hebrew study on, and it says, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he'll do it for you. He'll do that for you. And when you look up in the Hebrew, in Yeshua's life, when he went before the Father, you know, let's pause there for a minute and think about a judge in a court system. When you go before a judge, you don't just go walk up to the judge and say, hey, man, there's a certain respect level for the judge. And there's rules to abide by when you walk in his court. You got to be in a dress code. You can't speak when you want to. And you address him, Your Honor. You have to swear. And there's certain rules. There's certain ways we go before Yahweh. And Yeshua addressed it. You go before him like this. He always addressed him as his father. And there's a respect level of doing it in that way. And we learned that names wasn't like our identity names we do here today. Like in the name of Herman, in the name of Chad, or in the name of Nicole. You know, there's a lot of times there's nothing wrong with saying the name of Jesus or the name of Yeshua. But there's a righteousness that Yeshua brought before the Father and presented himself. Remember, the pastor said this a while back. He said, not anybody can just pray to Yahweh and he listens to them. Because somebody out of the blue could say that they're praying to God, but yet God looks down and says, who are you? I don't see Yeshua on you. I don't see my son. I don't see Jesus at all. I'm not going to listen to their prayers. I don't have nothing to do with that. But you got to come with Yeshua on. You got to put Jesus on. You got to put what he put on. That was the image of his father and his likeness, just like that. So when we come before him, in Jesus' name or in Yeshua's name is fine. But the real deal here is whenever we perform righteousness like Yeshua did, we go before him like this. Our Father was in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom in righteousness. Because then the Father looks down and says, I see my son. And I'm listening to what you're saying. I'm asking your Father. Just like we go before the Father, before a judge, your honor, your honor. There's times I read when Abraham was talking about, you know, if there be one, if there be five. And he goes, if I may speak again. There's a respect level towards Yahweh. You don't just come before you. A non-believer can say, hey, God, I need my girlfriend or my friend or someone to be healed in Jesus' name. You think the Father's really going to look at that? You think he's going to listen to that? I mean, in Jesus' name ain't bad, in Yeshua's name ain't bad, but we got to come before him a certain way. So when Yeshua was saying, if you say anything to the Father, you know, ask Father anything in my name, it meant the word he was representing, who he was. That's how you come before the Father. And when you come before the Father in that way, then maybe we might start getting miracles. Maybe people might start getting healed when we do it his way and not the traditional way. We're breaking off traditions like Easter, Christmas. I don't dare do that anymore because it represented the Baals. It represented sacrificing their babies, their children. It was disgusting, you know, let alone Mardi Gras. That's a gimme. That's all the gods are the same thing. That was a gimme from the beginning. I didn't know anything about Christmas and Easter. But now I know. And once you know something, you don't keep doing the same thing, right? So we work on it and we adjust it a little bit at a time. I used to cuss at one time. And then I started like, oh, I can't say that. I can't come before him and represent him in public, in church, anywhere like that, right? So that's how we break those things off. So Yeshua performed righteousness in the Father's image and his likeness. He put on righteousness. He also says, Yeshua said, I don't know how many times in there, before you even think about coming before the Father, you must repent. Make sure you repent. Even before you take the body, remember we do Passover, make sure you repent, because sicknesses comes with it if you don't, right? I'm not going to go through these because we talked about them in one of my Bible studies. I don't know if y'all talked about it, but in 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So this is what we're having to break off today. 1 John 3:6-8, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, because it talks about if you keep on sinning, it's as if you didn't even know him anymore. Remember when we have the lawless one around us and we're listening to him, the Father's not around. But when we're practicing righteousness and the Father's around, the lawless one's not around. So whatever one we're practicing, the one we're reflecting, that's who's going to be there. And so whenever we're practicing sin and we know better and we continue to do what we know what is wrong to not be doing it, we're basically saying, Father, I really don't want to be in your presence. Just get away from me. I'm going to go do my thing. Because he says, it's like you don't even know him anymore. He's not around anymore. And when we get back to that spot, Father, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry, my Lord Yeshua. Please forgive me, and I thank you for going before the Father for me. I made a mistake. I ask for your mercy. Psalms talks about it. It says, you know, let my iniquities be far from me. Take them away from me. I'm so sorry. and we move on and we perfect it. So there's no in-betweens. We're learning more and more. There's a lot of the Christian life and walk of trying to keep the two is nonsense. There's no in-betweens. That's what keeps us right on the straight road and narrow. Because it's wide, the way to destruction, and many go there. Anybody can say, I got a salvation ticket and keep on sinning. But there's a big difference. We're moving over from the sinful nature to righteousness. And even Paul, when you read, he said, hey, every time I try to do right, it's always present. It's always, the flesh is always there. It ain't going nowhere until we die. It's always going to be there, but we can perfect it. We can keep working on it. Now, the story that I got interested in, I went back and did some digging. Might not get it finished tonight, and I'm going to really try. We'll get started right now. I'm going to do a lot of reading. I want to start with Exodus chapter 23, verse 24, just a little chapter here. Exodus. Thou shalt not bow down to their mighty ones, nor serve them, nor do after their works. For thou shalt utterly overthrow them and break down their images. It's talking about the Baals. Exodus 23, 32, and 33. And this was in the Torah portion, by the way. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their mighty ones. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their mighty ones, it will surely be a snare unto you. So just keep that in mind. That was in the Torah portion about participating with anything to do with Baal, like the Israelites did. Okay, here starts our story. It's in 2 Kings 11, 21 through 12, chapter 12, 21. I'm not going to read that. We heard that tonight already. We're going to back up a good ways back about Jehoash. Jehoash was the sole survivor of the ruling class of the house of David. This child was all that stood between continuation and extinction of David's dynasty. Chapter 11 explained this complex web of intrigue and murder that had become standard operating procedure within Judah and Israel's monarchies. We're told that the now deceased Queen Jezebel, y'all remember her? Queen Jezebel of Israel had a daughter named Athaliah. Y'all remember how Jezebel was? You only imagine if her daughter picked up on the things that she did. And she had married into the monarchy of Judah. Athaliah's son, Achaziah, eventually became the king of Judah. But he was assassinated by Jehu. Y'all remember Jehu? Jehu was anointed to go out and knock them all out. Who became king of Israel as part of the Lord's demand upon Jehu to rid the land of the wicked dynasty of Ahab. And I remember, Ahab? However, Athaliah, like her mother, a manipulator and a murderer, to have her way, had high ambitions. And so upon her son's death, she saw an opportunity to kill two birds with one stone. First, as a Baal worshiper, who was inherently anti-Yahweh, she wanted to destroy the Lord's promise that a descendant of the house of David would rule Judah forever. And second, she wanted the throne of Judah for herself. However, since she was not of the tribe of Judah, not of the family of David, and not a male, she was legally disqualified at every level. The single stone needed to solve all this was merely to kill every male descendant of King David and of the ruling dynasty of Judah and the ruling dynasty of Israel. Since family members of the two dynasties had intermarried, then doing one also accomplished the other. Thus, Athaliah went on a homicidal spree and killed every last male who might have had a legal right to the throne of Judah. She was serious. She wanted that spot. Except that she missed one, And that got interesting when I read about this with Jehoash. That one was a male infant but a few weeks old named Jehoash, who was a descendant of King David. Isn't it incredible how God always saves one? His aunt, a loyalist of the David dynasty and wife of the current high priest Jehoiada. And this is where Jehoiada is going to come into play. Jehoiada stole in the palace nursery, grabbed up the infant and his wet nurse, and took them into hiding. Athaliah seemed not to notice, and so the child was housed in the temple complex, only yards from her own living quarters and right under her nose. The boy lived there for over 6 years with the families of the Levites and the priests, apparently no one aware of his true identity. It's doubtful that Jehoash had any idea that he was of royal blood. All during this time, Athaliah ruled over Judah and did all in her power to rid Judah of Yahweh worship and convert her kingdom to Baal worship. See that Baal worship? They went all entertainment and all those gods in, and they went all of Yahweh out. And this brings us full circle back to why Jehoiada would actually believe it prudent to lead a full-scale rebellion against the erstwhile queen of Judah with the intention of replacing her with a 7-year-old boy. Now, even before I read this, I always wondered about the 7-year-old kings. I'm like, okay, really? Maybe God put something in their mind to just make them like an adult and incredible to be a king. But I want to know the answers. All these little blanks need to be filled in. You know, I want to know the truth. I just want to know. And so this answered my questions for me when I got into this. The thought process was that a 7-year-old member of David's dynasty who had been trained by Levites was a far better option as a legitimate king than an idol-worshipping daughter of Jezebel as an illegitimate queen. The choice before Jehoiada was impossibly narrow, neither option being particularly attractive. Thus, as we grasp the circumstances, we can understand why Judah suddenly had a child king when on the surface in many ways seems so irrational and wrong. It is that oftentimes as worshipers of God, of the God of Israel, we are going to find ourselves in situations whereby any choice to make is going to violate a God commandment or God principle to some degree. Thus, our task is to discern which of the not-so-good choices is the least bad. So we put these choices on God's balance scales, His holy word, and use the most fundamental God principles that carry the greater weight as the deciding factor. In this case, the high priest determined that it was better to have a child on the throne, who was still more than 5 years away from being of the age of accountability, who had only the most limited understanding of his responsibilities, wouldn't you think? A 7-year-old, come on. And who had utterly no way in his immature youth to personally make the countless weighty decisions that a king must make on a daily basis. Could a 7-year-old lead a nation to war against an aggressor? This was one of a king's chief jobs in that era. Would having a 7-year-old as their king merely invite an invasion of a foreign power that saw this as an opportunity to expand their territory? This choice was viewed as more spiritually pragmatic than to leave Athaliah in place several more years and wait for Jehoash to at least come to the right age. So as we each face situations in our lives that appear to have no good answer, let us remember how the high priest of Judah took courage for his bold choice and apply the principle of light versus heavy based on the Lord's laws and his commandments. Heavily based. This does not mean that what we decide upon will be God's ideal. And as we study Joash's life, we'll discover that he turned out to be a mixed bag of good and evil, of promise and of disappointment. See, that's why I went back and studied, because I see a king being raised and did so much great things and tore down the Baals. But then I see him revert back. I'm like, okay, what part of his family did he have to cause him to do this crazy thing? But when you go back and read it, you find out that both of his parents, as we do this study, they were both of the tribe of Judah. They were both Judites. I'm like, so how can this kid that was raised in all of godliness, hey, it's all in us. Any one of us at any time could go back to being wild again if we choose to. You could be the best of the best. Even the best of the best can be reverted. All it takes is one little morsel, one little crumb, or maybe like Brother Troy's been talking about, one little pebble that you don't want to get rid of could one day take your behind right back into the wild side and you never come back. All it takes is a little bit. But the harsh reality is that we're fallen creatures living in a corrupted world, right? And nothing operates as God has ordained it from the standpoint of heavenly ideals. Thus, rather than us remaining frozen, unable to make a decision, it's important for believers to know God's Torah. Torah, which is our source of knowledge of His heavenly ideals, and then learn which of these ideals carries more weight than the other when a circumstance brings them into conflict. I mean, we just got finished reading the Torah about judgments, about all those things right there that was going on in the Mosaic Covenant. Now we got something else to follow, and we got a lively, fleshly one. We have Yeshua Messiah to follow. That is what the totally dedicated and righteous high priest of Israel, Jehoiada, did in crowning young Joash and in deposing and killing Queen Athaliah. He was right and just in doing it, but at the same time, there were significant negative consequences. 2 Kings 12, you're going to have to go there, verses 1 and 2, use the biblical way of giving us the timing. This was in our Torah. What is being recorded? It uses the synchronization of the reigns of the kings of Judah and Israel. Thus, it is repeated that Joash was but 7 years old when he began his rule, and that it happened when Jehu, king of Israel, was in his seventh year of ruling over Israel. Notice the coincidence of sevens. The new king of Judah was 7 years old. The king of Israel at that time had been king for 7 years. This leaves us no doubt that what happened here was a divine plan of Yahweh. Even if that divine plan was at least partly to bring about the Lord's punishment on both Israel and Judah, that comes into play also. We also find out that Joash's mother, she was one of Achaziah's wives, was a woman named Siva. I don't know how to say the name, which translates as a roe, a small deer. It points out that she was from Beersheba, that lies in the southernmost border region of Judah. So while not conclusive, it almost certainly means she was the tribe of Judah. And there's some more that talks about the father. The father was from the tribe of Judah. So he was raised in a good place. Then in verses 3 and 4, we get an interesting statement that is worth discussing. It says that on the one hand, Joash did what was right from God's perspective. But on the other hand, the high places were left intact, and the people of Judah, who favored them still, sacrificed and worshipped at those private altars, and King Joash sanctioned it. What we see in verse 3, however, is that the things that Jehoash did right occurred at the time when the high priest Jehoiada was still living, with the implication that Joash made a turn towards the bad when the high priest's influence ended upon his death. He turned. He was following Jehoiada's, the priest's, lead the whole time and doing everything he told him. But he never did go towards Yahweh. He did everything he was being told by him. But then when Jehoash died, guess what? When trouble came about, instead of going towards Yahweh, he turned upon logic, thinking. There we go with logic and thinking again. What's the best way to get our way out of this mess? And you know, I was talking to Sister Nicole a little while ago. She questioned me on taxidermy work. And sometimes we just can't rush things. If we try and rush things, we can make a mess. If I tried to rush that bird and make it fit, I would have tore it and messed it up. Me and Brother Scott was talking about things today. You know, sometimes, you know, things ain't going the way we want. But we just got to be patient. Yahweh knows the plan. We just can't rush it. We rush it, we'll make an Ishmael. We're going to mess up. So we just got to be careful not to do that. There's a deep spiritual lesson for us to learn from this chapter that revolves around the life of Joash. If we have the ears to hear, it is a spiritual fatal mistake in anyone to merely abolish or denounce or destroy the errors of our thinking and our false practices of the past without at the same time affirming and observing what is right, true, and holy. Nature abhors a vacuum. Thus, something is going to fill up the space and purpose of that which has been removed or abolished. Especially for Christians, when it comes to our faith doctrines, if we negate or abandon what Holy Spirit has clearly revealed through God's Word as being false and having no merit in our lives, without at the same time replacing it what is biblically right and pure, then we have really achieved very little. We have to replace it with what is right and get rid of the wrong. And that goes with the Baals. That goes with all the paganism. We got to get rid of the paganism. They didn't get rid of the paganism. As you read in here and do your study, they had the Baals in the high places, but they still brought it before Yahweh, and Yahweh will not accept that at all. So every time we went before Yahweh with Christmas, we got graced at the time, but now if we do it anyway, I can't accept that. You're doing this towards me that was worshipped to Baals. I don't want that. I want to have that in my presence. And so, as we've been in the last couple of chapters, King Jehu, for instance, did exactly as God commanded him to do and destroyed the Baal worship, didn't he? Remember that? When he went through there with Ahab and Jezebel, they destroyed all the Baal worship. In the northern kingdom, on the other hand, in order to replace the Baal worship with something else, he didn't lead the people back to the Torah, which would have been the right thing to do. Rather, he led them into the same golden calf cult that Jeroboam had instituted. It is true that the golden calf cult taught that these calf images were but images of Yahweh, but to make graven images of Yahweh is specifically prohibited in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? And to do it by using the Egyptian religious calf god images makes it all the more terrible. And this is the case, and no matter if some good intent was involved or not. A lot of it is in good intent. But is it right? Is it what the judge accepts? You know, we got to go before the judge a certain way. Sooner or later, we got to take it and say, hey, he doesn't accept this. I keep having attacks on my life. I keep having this on my... I can't have this anymore. So let's get this out of the way and try this one. And I want to keep trying. I want to know. I want to do what's right. I hate being on a treadmill. I can't believe for that many years I served the Trinity on a treadmill and I was trying to make it work in my mind. Okay, you're God. All right, you're the Son. You're all three in one. This doesn't make any sense. But you know what? I just got to do it because I want to be saved. But now I got the true meaning. I'm like, oh, well, now I could really talk to the Father like Yeshua did. Like Jesus did. This is my Father. And so I'm not confused. He's not confusing. And so with everything else to do with the Baals and the paganism, what he doesn't like. Thus now read that while Joash honored the temple and Levitical priesthood, on one hand, on the other hand, he allowed the people to do something that was specifically prohibited by the Torah. To sacrifice at places other than the temple in Jerusalem. What's so bad about that if at least it was God who was being honored? Even beyond breaking of a specific commandment, these high places were essentially private family altars. You know, all these are private family altars, it says. Individual families perform sacrifices without the required officiating of the Levitical priesthood and instead did it in ways that seemed good to them. And we see that going on today. Well, it seems good to me. It seems good to my pastor. It seems good to our church. It seems good to the people. As with the golden calves, the God that was theoretically being honored at these high places was Yahweh, the God of Israel. These were not altars to Baal, but in reality, the sacrifices on these private altars weren't accepted by the Lord because this practice was an affront to his holiness. It's like going before a judge in a court and saying, hey, I'm going to dress you the way I want. I'm going to come before you the way I want to dress. Or I'm going to come before you without Yeshua. I'm going to do it the way I think is okay. Well, just because a man thinks doesn't make it right. And they were thinking back then, and it wasn't right in Yahweh's eyes. And so I'm reading this to you. And so we ought to think about that in our lives. Make sure we're getting rid of all the Baals and the paganism. So it is insufficient for us merely to replace one bad doctrine with a dubious new one. God may well commend us for turning away from something that is abhorrent to him. But have we actually done good when we only turn around and adopt another doctrine or observance in its place? Even if it is fun, joyful, and meaningful for us, that is not truth or light. It's not. Even if it is not quite as wicked and wrong as that which we practiced before, in the end, we're only deceiving ourselves and tempting God to act against us. That's what the Bible says. He don't even hear any of that. He don't even look upon that. Remember the pagan holidays we abolished out of our lives, Christmas and Easter, and like I said before, Mardi Gras, that's a gimme. At this time, I'd like for us to turn to a parallel account in 2 Kings 12. What time you got? Or do y'all even care? It's up to y'all. I know how I get with this. I can go on and on and on. I get excited about this. I'm just soaking it up like a sponge. And then I got to pay attention when I give it out that others don't go keeping y'all here all night long. I kind of see where Pastor's going with all this now. Okay. You got time? Oh. Huh? Oh, we got plenty of time. It's raining outside anyway. Anybody want to give me 5 minutes? 2 Kings 12, you don't have to go there. There's much more detail here about Jehoiada and the actions of Joash and the subsequent assassination. Is anybody interested in this, by the way? Is this interesting or what? When I listened to this, I was like, this is better than a movie. This is the real deal. This is what happened with this guy. I want to know. I want to know. Chronicles chapter 24, you don't have to go there, but you can go back later. Look in Chronicles 24, because this all ties in with Zechariah. I found out about Zechariah, who killed Zechariah, who he was born from. It says some of this is redundant, but there is much new and pertinent information here. What we need to notice, and it's obvious, that a seven-year-old was not actually making the decisions, judging civil and criminal matters, nor running the kingdom. Rather, Jehoash the priest was a figurehead as he obtained on the job training. Jehoiada was the real power behind the throne, and I'm sure it was no secret even to the common citizens. But since he was the high priest and he acted in a righteous manner, the people seemed to have no problem with his arrangement and they trusted him. You'll find in 2 Chronicles that Jehoiada lived to be 130 years old, a rare occurrence in those days to be 130 years old. Thus, he was over 100 years old when he led the coup against Athaliah and installed Jehoash as king. So as verse 3 of 2 Kings 12 explains, as long as Jehoiada lived, he had the perceived authority and power and the support of the people to guide Jehoash to make decisions that were in accordance with God's will and for the benefit of the people of Judah. However, the high priest also was clearly an astute politician, as his strategy for developing support to overthrow Athaliah demonstrated. And so it must have seemed but a pragmatic decision to not rile the more powerful clan leaders by insisting that they abandon their private high places. There were also some important status symbols for them. Verses 5 explains that the temple was in despair. Remember reading about that? About the temple in despair, and they had the priests. They had a lot of money in there, but the outside of the temple was in poor shape. Joash, as he grew older, noticed this and felt that this shouldn't have happened. Considering Jehoiada's advanced age, the high priest probably had little energy to spearhead the effort to make the repairs. The temple was now about 150 years old, and though made largely of stone, there was a lot of timber and fabrics used, and they were bound to be in needing replacement. But 2 Chronicles 24 also reveals that Athaliah had directed her sons to literally scavenge the temple for building materials to take and use for her temple to Baal. The temple treasury might have been able to make repairs, but she had looted the funds. Therefore, King Josiah, at that time, would now jump in and use his position to force the issue. Verse 5 tells us something fascinating. It tells us the sources of the funding to operate the temple and the priesthood. There was three categories. It was the categories from those who passed through. Number 2 was money from personal valuation. And number 3 was voluntary contributions given from the heart. And you see that in church today. can be discussed and found. You can find this. I don't have time to talk about that. You can find about the expenses and the monies taken care of through the priesthood and all in Exodus 30:13 and in Leviticus 27:1-8. I did that reading. It's a lot of reading there too, but it helps you understand the temple and the priesthood and their duties. King Joash. Joash ordered that all the money from these three sources was to be used only for repairs of the temple. But in his 23rd year of reigning, when he was only 30 years old, the temple still wasn't being repaired and he ran out of patience. In verse 5 in 2 Chronicles 24 says that King Joash had even ordered the priests and the Levites to go out among the people of Judah and solicit funds for rebuilding. But this was not to avail. No progress was being made. So in verse 8, the king institutes a new system to get the temple repaired. He calls in Jehoiada and the lesser priests, dresses them down for ignoring his decree, and tells them that from here on, he was taking charge. And the king suspected that the priests were simply collecting the money and keeping it for themselves. I wonder if that goes on today. They would no longer get to receive the funds and then disperse them. Rather, a wooden chest with a hole in the top was fashioned and placed in the sanctuary area. As the priests who were stationed around the temple courtyard collected the money from the people, they were to bring that money at the end of the day to this chest and deposit it all there. Once it looked pretty full, the king's accountant, together with the high priest, would take it, bag the money, and then turn all of it over to the work crews who had been hired to repair the temple. Let's be clear that the coins were not collected. Rather, it was silver and gold. Until we begin to approach the Greek and Roman times, coins were not used by the Hebrews. So the gold and silver would be separated into bags, weighed, and the king's accountant would record the amount of money and then turn it over to the king's overseers, whose sole task was to make temple repairs. Verse 14 is kind of a parenthesis that explains that preparing the temple should not include such things or making new gold and silver furnishings for the temple. The money was for structural repairs, not lots of expensive ornaments and ritual vessels. And this can only mean that the priest must have preferred having expensive gold and silver doodads to show off. Instead of dealing with the more mundane matters of maintenance of the temple structure. That said, in 2 Corinthians 24, says that there were silver vessels made from some of these funds. The sages explained this by saying that while temple repairs were the priority, some of the leftover funds could be used for this purpose. However, even though the king had an accounting of how much money was taken in, the men who were put in charge of repairs were so trusted that they did not have to make an accounting of how they spent the money that was given to them. All that said, the priests still needed some money to live on. And so there was an arrangement where they even lived off of some of it. And so in verse 18, suddenly shifts course and explains how the last part of Joash's reign came to a bloody close. Now this is the part that I was really wanting to figure out, why did this happen? What was going on? And so it comes to a bloody close. And it was very disappointing to me. I don't know about you, but it was very disappointing to me. And it seems that Hazael, king of Aram, Syria, once again turned his sights upon Israel and Judah as a means to either expand his territory or increase his treasury or both. It must be noted that very few foreign armies invaded another nation for the purpose of conquering the territory and adding it to their kingdom. More usual was to conquer the people, making them a vassal state, and then allowing them to be governed by their own king. Doesn't that go on today? Right? In our governments? They keep us, and they make us do according to what they put in place. With the understanding that a set amount of tribute would be paid regularly. The amounts were invariably huge, intended to economically devastate the conquered nation while enriching the victor. Hazael invaded from the north, and this is where it gets serious. Hazael invaded from the north and then marched down the Mediterranean seacoast to Gath. Gath was brought to my remembrance when I remember David and Goliath. I remember Gath, when David went into Gath and in the front of the Philistines, and he acted like he was kind of out of his mind. Gath was at one time a Philistine city, one of the five Philistine places, but almost 200 years earlier, David conquered it and had remained under the control of Judah until Hazael took it. Once he had subdued those areas, he set his sights on Judah's capital city. Judah was dead. Jehoiada, the priest. Jehoiada was dead, and Joash was on his own. Joash is on his own. His flawed character immediately begins to surface. Here we go. When news came to him that the army of Aram was on its way to his capital, he immediately turned to appeasement instead of beseeching Yahweh of Israel for help. You see? Instead of praying. And we see why it's so important to stop when we get in a circumstance. Stop. Pray. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Don't make a rash decision based on our corrupted minds. We already got corrupted minds. We don't need that brought in because it keeps piling up and making the situation worse. Instead of praying and sacrificing at the temple, guess what? He looted it. He took every gold and silver item, every sacred object of furnishing, and he sent them to Hazael in order to buy him off. Yahweh's temple was decimated by the king, but he got to keep his job and his sovereignty, and apparently that's all that mattered to him. Right? And that's all that matters to most selfish people today. Politicians don't seem to have changed over the centuries, nor do they seem to vary significantly from culture to culture. In the end, it is usually about themselves and their personal agendas. And this is why the Bible goes out of its way to congratulate the few kings of Israel and Judah who at times seem to put politics momentarily aside to do what is right for the nation and the people. And many of them died for it. Interestingly, 2 Kings 12 left out some important points that recorded in 2 Chronicles 24, starting at verse 17. It seems that upon the high priest's death, many leaders in Judah came to Joash and fell at his feet and begged him to abandon Solomon's temple and the worship of Yahweh and in favor of rebuilding Baal's temple and worshiping him. And Joash agreed. But the Lord Yahweh, in his mercy, sent prophets to warn the people that they were headed for sure disaster by their decision to change gods. And here's where Zechariah comes into play. Zechariah, son of the deceased high priest, Jehoiada, imagine that, stood before the people and chastised them and warned them what they were in for. And he was killed for his efforts. In fact, the passages make it clear that Joash was personally involved in having Zechariah executed. That's horrible. And this is what led Yahweh to open the floodgates of punishment. Remember, when there's a gap opened up, something's got to fill its place. What goes out will not return void. It comes back. Everything that's held in secret, it isn't held in secret for long. It stirs up and comes to the surface sooner or later. And this is what led to Yahweh to open the floodgates of punishment upon Judah. Up to now, Syria and Aram had been Israel's problem. No more. Now Hazael marched upon Jerusalem due to Judah's idolatry. It's all because of the idolatry. Verse 21, 2 Kings 12, Jehoash's servants, meaning his own royal court, turned on him. Here comes his repayment. No repentance, going in error, Zechariah killed. Continues on, takes all the money out of the house, gives it to them and uses money to pay it. The reasons are because he had led Judah into ruin, personally led the people into Baal worship, personally looted the temple to avoid a fight from Aram, and personally executed God's prophet, Yahweh's prophet Zechariah. Although he was buried in the city of David, 2 Chronicles explains that he was denied the honor of being buried in the tombs of Judah's kings. That is an incredible story of Joash. And you learn about Zechariah. Well, how did y'all like that? That put some puzzle pieces together. Because I'm wanting to know. Electricity went out. I want to know the rest of it. Do it for a football game. Do it for a movie. What about our life? Our life depends on this. Let's get rid of the paganism. Does he really like this in my life? Does he really want it? Why does this keep happening? Why is... I want that out. Got to remove that. I repent. Okay, let's try it again. Let's try it again. Righteousness. 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 So we've got to go before Yahweh the way we go before a judge. There's no other way to go about doing it because he won't accept it. Only his way. And so Yeshua shows us that way. And so we follow his example. We ought to be in good shape. Right? So, who took a peek into the next Torah portion yet? Not I. We still got Sunday morning. Right? Okay. We know Brother Daniel went to the hospital. I got the prayer text. I was grieved about it. I don't know how y'all feel. But I don't know what to say. I don't know what to pray. I don't know what the problem. I don't know what this. I say, Yahweh, you know. You know everything. I'll do what you say. Ask for your mercy. Ask for your whatever it may be. I don't know. I don't know the blocks. I don't know if it's just time. I don't know. I just, Father, I ask, Lord Yeshua, Father, I come before you like this. And then so I pray for Brother Daniel. I don't know if y'all pray for Brother Daniel, but I'm going to continue to pray for Brother Daniel. I love my brother. And I think about my brothers if it would be me, right? So, anybody have anything else? Our pastors. I thank you, Father, for our pastors. I thank you for overshadowing them. I always thank you every